Paul had spent 18 months of his life ministering and establishing a church in the city of Corinth. And I don't know how valuable, I assume you're like me, how valuable you would esteem 18 months of Paul's life. Wouldn't it be something if, I mean, we were able to pick up a newspaper or something like that and find out that the Apostle Paul was coming to Modesto for 18 months. What would you do? You'd just lock up all these doors of these churches all over town and say, where's he meeting? I mean, that'd just be tremendous. And how heartbreaking for him to have spent 18 months of his life, the kind of person that he was, where he knew what God would do in a human life. He knew the potential of a human life in God's hands and all. And then to hear news reports coming to him that the church at Corinth is literally unraveling. Is there fighting with one another, full of division, and I'm better than you are, and our home fellowship leader is better than yours, and our worship leader at our home fellowship is better than your worship leader any day, and my dad could whip. And this whole kind of thing in a spiritual sense that is just childish if you bring it down into that kind of level, but there was this division that was going on and just fighting with one another. And it threatened the very existence of the church continuing there in Corinth. And they had already largely spoiled their witness as a body of Christians there in Corinth. And so as they're in this, you know, contention and division mode, and they're all impressed with the world and the world's messages and the philosophy of the world and the methods of the world and oratory and great gifting and all this kind of stuff, and their motives are just impure and all the things that they're doing. Everybody's upwardly mobile in the church, and everyone's wanting the top spots, and it's just really gotten kind of cutthroat. Now, the neat thing about it, and God is able to work all things together for good, is that by the Spirit of God, Paul is kind of forced to sit down and to write a letter to address all of it. And so what we have in the book of 1 Corinthians is we kind of have, and especially in chapters 3 and 4, we kind of have like a little ministry retreat or conference put on by the Apostle Paul as he starts to address to them related to what ministry is really about, what a local church is supposed to be, what Christians are supposed to be like in these different kind of places that we can find ourselves in. And so he began there in chapter 3, verse 5, and he began just to talk to them about all these different things. Since we've been 3 weeks out of it, let's just review it for a moment. So Paul begins to correct their misunderstanding of what it means to serve the Lord. And he told them in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 3 that they need to keep the human instruments in perspective. Don't be elevating man above God. And then sometimes that can happen where people are talking more about a man than about God. He said, listen, you don't even give that kind of a place to Apollos or Paul. God is the main thing. And then in verses 10 and 11, he exhorted them to lay the right foundation. And the only foundation that any spiritual work is to be built upon that has any hope of having any longevity at all is a foundation upon Jesus, not upon factions or Paul or Apollos or Cephas or all these other, you know, different sects that they had kind of broken off into. And then in verse 12, he explained to them that having the right foundation wasn't enough, but then it's important that we're careful about what we build on that foundation. And what we build needs to be gold, and it needs to be silver, and it needs to be precious stones. In other words, we need to build a church or a human life with the same things that God has chosen to build and make a strong church from. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer, in fellowship with one another in the Lord's Supper. And those four great things, doctrine, prayer, fellowship with one another as Christians, and then the Lord's Supper, keeping that theme of His forgiveness and His grace always at the forefront of things, He said, that's what you build on that foundation. Jesus is the foundation, but you build with those things. Not with all the gimmicks of man and all the philosophy of man and all of his so-called wisdom. And then verse 13, He warned them that a day was coming when all of our life's work is going to be tested by fire. And each of us is going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to give an account for how faithful we've been to what God has called us to do. And we're going to be judged in terms of how faithful we have been to use God's methods and what God has determined to build a church upon, rather than on our own wisdom or the methods that we come up with on our own or the methods that are popular in the church at any given point in time or this kind of thing. And then in verse 13, He exhorted them to watch their motives, that great testing one day when we stand before the Lord as Christians. Our salvation is not in jeopardy, but when we stand before the Lord, that fire is going to try our motives. And I just think that's one of the most sobering things, really, in all of the Bible for a Christian as we serve the Lord, is to realize that I can do all the right things, I can even use God's methods, and yet if my motive is wrong, if it's selfish, if it's to draw attention to me instead of to God, or to beat you out and have a more prominent place, or to have more people know my name than they know yours, or all these kinds of things that can fit into the mix, God says there's going to be a fire that's going to burn that away. And then, as somebody told me before the service, they want to get into heaven, they want a crown. They don't want one of those beanies. So if you want a crown and you don't want a beanie, and you don't want to smell like smoke when you get into heaven because you just barely everything, you got in, but everything, all the trophies and all the certificates and awards and everything got burned up going in, then I have to be careful of my motive. Why do I do what I do? And do I do what I do because I love God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and because I love my neighbor just the way I love myself? Those are the motives that are going to withstand the fire that's going to come. And then He had a warning in verses 16 and 17 to those who would defile the body of Christ, those that were ruining what that church at Corinth was supposed to be because they were kind of making it their own little playground for their for them to exalt themselves. It was a big game to them. And just that looked like an easy place to get a big name and an easy place to become prominent and all of that kind of thing. Looked like be a lot hard work to really kind of establish a name as a general contractor or, you know, over in this area or this area. Oh, I'll go into the church, you know, and I'll make a big name for myself there and those kinds of things. And so they were defiling the body of Christ with all of these motives that were wrong, all of these methods that were wrong. And then in verses 18 through 20, He called them to humility. And that was a real problem there in Corinth, was a real lack of humility. And then He told them in verse 21, no boasting in men. Men are very, you're going to boast in men, you're set up to be disappointed. And then He told them in verses 21 and 22 that you don't need to choose between Cephas or Apollos or Paul. All the servants of the Lord, all the gifting of the Lord, everything in the body of Christ belongs to everyone that's in the body of Christ. They don't need to choose. It all belongs to them. Then He continues His ministry lessons here in verse 1 of chapter 4. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So Paul comes in and he speaks to them about how to have one day stand before the Lord, and having served the Lord all of our Christian life, to one day when we stand before Him, have lived a life that will be rewarded. And he said one of the keys to living that kind of a life is to consider ourselves at best as just a servant, just a servant. How many churches do you know of that have split over people fighting over who's going to be the head servant in the church? It never happens. It never happens. Now, the word servant is an interesting one here because it means an under rower. And it means to take the lowest position of all. You remember the movie Ben-Hur? and they're out on that Roman ship and everything, and that guy gets up there and he's got those that drum and he's got those two whatever they are, and he's beating the drum for ramming speed and all this kind of stuff, and all the you've got all these rowers up on the top deck and everything, and they're rowing, and there's Charlton Heston, and man, I don't know what kind of a workout program he was engaged in, but he makes slavery look good. I mean, he's fit and tan and muscular, you know, and the hair's all just right and everything. I mean, he could give servanthood a good name. So he's up there doing all of that kind of a thing. But the interesting thing in these Roman ships was there was a lower deck. But you know, one of the things, no matter how he looked, he had a chain around his ankle there on that ship and all. He was a slave. But as great a slave as a slave was on the upper deck, there was a lower deck, and in some cases a third deck lower that were filled with slaves, where there wasn't the sun and there wasn't the ventilation and there wasn't all of these kinds of things. And so this word servant that he's using here, it refers to an under rower, to take the very lowest position even as a slave. Not just to be a slave, but to know that I'm a slave and take the lowest position in the company of slaves. Now, who fights for that place? Nobody fights for that place. And there's all kinds of room to take that place. That's why when James and John, they wanted to secure the two highest places in the kingdom. Remember? Jesus, when enter into your glory and everything, they wanted to have the seat at Jesus' right hand and his left hand. Now, what that was figuratively, it spoke about, we want the two highest positions in the kingdom except for yours, which was very kind of them. But that's what they wanted. And they worked, they got this scheme and they got mom involved in it, and she comes up and says to Jesus, listen, I'd like to ask you for something. And I mean, do you allow one of your children to come to you and say, Dad, I'd like something, and I'd like you to say yes before I tell you what it is? You'd say, son, come here. How stupid do I look to you? Come on. What are you asking for? So anyway, she asks for that. I'm not saying all this was going through everybody's mind or anything like that, but anyway, so Jesus says, well, what are you asking for? She says, I'd like to have the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom for my sons James and John. And then what that did is, because you've introduced competition into the body of Christ, and you've got people now working for the top places. And Jesus said, listen, I'm not giving away those two places. That's not for me to give those two places. But he said, I'll tell you about how you can secure the highest place in the kingdom. He said, if you want the highest place in the kingdom, become a servant of all. He said, in the world, in the whole Gentile world out there, he said, here's how you become a big shot in the world and you get to the highest point, is you get as many people serving under you. And so that's what it looks like, doesn't it? A pyramid, kind of like that. And when you're the big shot up here, you're the big shot. Why? Because you got all these people under you. And when you have that kind of a position in the world, you have tremendous power. But there's a big difference between power and authority. Because you can have tremendous power in this position over everyone that's under you and not have conquered a single heart in any of those people. Jesus said, we don't work that way in the kingdom of God. And Corinth was working that way. Jesus said, you want to become great in the kingdom of God, become a servant of all. It's an upside down triangle. You and come into a position where your authority in the kingdom of God is directly proportional to the number of people that you're serving. And servants in the body of Christ have authority. That's different than power. Because you win people's hearts through servanthood. Because they get to watch you and see, this person is no threat to me. And a servant is what? One who lives to make life better for another person. And then what in that kind of a person's life, all of a sudden they become very, very highly esteemed by other people because they're no threat. And once you're known for existing to make life better for other people, all of a sudden areas of authority and even power are turned over to you because people feel that they're safe with you. But that's not what was happening in Corinth. There was a big fight over who was going to be on the top on the basis of competition and cutthroat kind of things and all of that. And Paul said, listen, let me tell you how you get there, and let me tell you how I look at ministry and how it has made my life effective for the day that I'll be judged for my service. He said, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And now, a steward was a person who was kind of, he was a servant, typically, in the Roman culture. And a steward was someone who oversaw the material property of another person. A steward did not own what they managed. They simply managed another person's property. And so one of the things that was most important in a steward was that they would be faithful. So here you've got this guy. He's a billionaire, all right? So he owns all these billions of dollars. And when he comes and he speaks to his steward, to his servant, he's not wanting this steward to make decisions for him about how to dispense these billions of dollars. What he wants is a steward that he can tell in the morning, listen, I want you to take and put $1 billion into IBM. And not come home and find out at the end of the day that the guy surprised him by planting $2 million in Enron. He loses his fortune. So, what are we stewards of? We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And what God is saying is He's given us this gospel, all of the mysteries that we never knew about relationship with God, how to have a relationship with God, where forgiveness is found in Jesus, and then becoming a part of the body of Christ by believing in Him. And God isn't asking us to try and change that message or to turn it into something else. He just wants us to be faithful to do with that message what it is that He has called us to do, and that is simply deliver it. Just deliver that message. Because that gospel, those mysteries, are more valuable than all of the money in the world today rolled up in one big ball and placed somewhere on planet Earth. And so we're called to be stewards, just to do what it is that God has called us to do with His mysteries. We don't have to overthink it and say, okay, no, people won't accept, believe that. We've got to do some drama with it, or we've got to get some deal. There's nothing wrong with drama if the Lord leads in that kind of thing. But we just do what He's told us to do, and then everything's going to be all right. And moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. Probably talented stewards are a danger if they think they know more than the owner and the master. The most important thing in a steward is that they be found faithful. In other words, God tells them what to do, and then they do what they've been told to do. So at Corinth, they've got this whole thing all complicated. Paul said, listen, we're just servants and stewards, and then everything's okay. He said, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I think one of the things that drives an awful lot of people out of ministry, and one of the things that Paul's doing here in this passage, it's autobiographical. He's really giving us a glimpse at his heart and what it is that's kind of kept him in the ministry, what's kept him usable. He's in a situation in Corinth where he is really not appreciated at all. They didn't like how he looked. They didn't like his voice. They didn't like his physique. They didn't like his stature. They didn't like the cadence with which he delivered the message. They said his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. And there was a group of people at Corinth that were constantly judging him. Now, you tell me, is there anything more miserable in all the world than to be serving the Lord to a group of people who not only don't appreciate you and what you're doing for the Lord, but then all they do is judge you? That's miserable. So how do you withstand it? Because there's no getting away from it. It happens. It just happens. Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judge not that you be not judged. For with the same measure that we judge others, will be judged." So we're never to judge people's motives. We're never to judge their hearts. And they were judging Paul. And Paul said, "How do I deal with it?" He said, "It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." And the word there for small thing, it means the very smallest thing. And Paul says, "I count your judgment of me to be the smallest of things." Why could he do that? Because all he really cared about was, what does God think of me? And what man thought of him and how they judged him and all, he said, by comparison, there's no comparison. And he said, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, you have a certain group within the body of Christ, and I have no doubt that in Corinth you had some tremendously gifted people who were moving out of ministry. They just looked at this whole competitive, fighting, divisive environment of what's going on, and they said, who needs the aggravation? They're just walking away. They're just clamming up. They say, if this is the kind of thanks you get, and this is what happens, and they just cut your throat every time you turn around, you know, who needs it? This kind of a deal. And that kind of judgment drives a lot of people out of service to the Lord. And they just go off and they find a safe place where they can't really do any harm and nobody can really do any harm to them. And there's a problem with that. You can't do that. But people do that. Then the second thing is, for as many people who are driven out of the ministry by the judgment of others, there's another group that is driven out by self-judgment. Paul said, I don't even judge myself. There's some of us who are more critical of ourselves in our service to the Lord than any group of people could ever hope to be. And you are your own greatest danger to longevity in the ministry. And what Paul is saying is, I am no better able to assess the effectiveness of my ministry to the Lord than anybody else. So what does he do then? He said, For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He said, I leave all judgment with the Lord. And therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So there's a day coming, Paul said. He said, listen, there's a lot of factors in all of this kind of stuff. There's a lot of things in our hearts, a lot of motives. And Paul, I think, is talking about those that were judging him wrongly and all of these kinds of things. And you know how somebody can come and say, well, you know, have you noticed Sally over here? And have you noticed Jim over here? And have you noticed they're not really always the nicest and all? And then pretty soon you find out the person that's working the group like that has their own hidden agenda. They're really not concerned about the body of Christ. They're after Sally and Jim's position. And that whole thing, God says there's a day coming when God's going to bring all of that out into the open. And then there'll be a righteous judgment for what is really going on. And then each one, who's the each one? Those that serve as servants and stewards, each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. And so Paul took and he used himself and Apollos as an example in all of this. He didn't draw in all of their other names that he could have and said, well, you know, there's Joe Bacciacalupi here at Corinth that's doing this, and Alex is doing this, and all of these kinds of things. He used his own name and Apollos' name to just, though he could have used other names apparently, to drive home this lesson. Don't think of us beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. And so he puts his finger on the problem there at Corinth, and that is they were puffed up on behalf of one against the other. It was pride. The word pride, it means to see myself above. see myself above other people. So now you've got servanthood is out the window, and now I see myself as greater than everyone else, and since I'm greater than everyone else, let the striving begin for the top spots. And so he puts his finger on their pride. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? That's a good question. What do any of us have that we didn't receive from God? He's talking to Christians here. It applies to everyone, but Christians are to be conscious of it. Every gift we have, everything we own, every ability that we have, it comes from God. And if it comes from God, then how can I boast in it? How can I boast in a gift? Nobody can boast in a gift because I own the gift because of the graciousness of another person. So all boasting. So that what they've done is they've lost sight of the fact that God has given them all of these things. And so they've become proud because they think they are what they are because they've made themselves this way. Paul said, nope, you've received everything that you have. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? And boasting is an expression of pride, isn't it? As if you had not received it. Every single thing, anything good that comes out of our life, any gift that God gives, any ability that God gives, every single bit of it is a gift. Sing about amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Now let me tell you, when God saved me, He saved a wretch. And I'll arm wrestle someone that wants to take that name out of a hymn book. And I'll whoop that wretch. I'll ask for Samson's arm in it. It's all wretches. That's who God saves. All wretches. And so anything good that comes out of our life is because He has done it. So there's no boasting in it. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, he said. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. And what Paul is doing now is he's contrasting with the church at Corinth. He's contrasting the treatment of the world toward the apostles and the way the world was treating the church at Corinth and the leaders of the church at Corinth. And those were two entirely different things. And so how did they see themselves? They saw themselves as already full. They saw themselves as rich. They've reigned as kings, you know, without the apostles. Who needs those apostles? Who needs Paul? I mean, we spent 18 months here and everything, but we're smarter than him, and we'll go ahead and take this, you know, thing forward. And so they were coming to conclusions about their spirituality on the basis of their wealth and their position, and they had this little kingdom in the church, you know, and they saw themselves as a little king and a little potentate there in the church. And so the whole thing's divided up into these little competing kingdoms. And so they looked and they said, wow, you know, I mean, this is a lot different from the way that Paul handled these things when he was here and everything. And it seems like it's a lot better than when Paul was here. And so what Paul's getting their attention, and he's trying to get them to look at the fact that look at how the world treats you, and then look at how the world treats those who are truly spiritual, like the apostles. And if there is a huge distance between those two things, then you better look real hard at your spirituality, because it means you've bought into some other definition. And of course, they had at Corinth. He said, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Paul said, you look at the apostles, and he said, we've become a spectacle. The whole world watches us. They know what we stand for. They know what our message is. We don't change our methods. We don't change our message. We stay right on as a steward with what God has called us to do and all. And you look at the way that the world treats us. We're a spectacle. And the idea is he's thinking about those great kind of arenas where the Roman games would go on and there'd be the gladiators and all of that. And he says, we're in the battle for our lives. He said, you guys at Corinth, I mean, you're in your place and you got your little kingdom and you got this many people coming to your little deal and all of this and you got so much, you know, of an offering coming in and all this kind of stuff and you've lost sight of the fact that the people that are really spiritual are in danger of dying out there for the things of the Lord. But you think you're spiritual because you're operating off of all these other definitions. And so he speaks of this fact that we're, as apostles, last as men condemned to death. Now, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, if a man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good thing. Now, today, very often, the body of Christ, you don't have to encourage people to seek the office of an elder. They know it's a good thing. And that's kind of a powerful thing, and wow, some things can open up with that and all. And so we have to deal with motivation today that elders in the early church didn't have to. Because to be an apostle in the early church was a death sentence. It was a death sentence. 11 out of the 12, 10 out of the 11 good ones, died a violent death for being an apostle. And to become known as an elder or a spiritual leader in the body of Christ in the early church was to put a target on you. You're going to die. You're going to face tremendous persecution for taking that position. So Paul comes and he encourages these young men and older men who had that calling upon their life. It's a good thing. Step out into it. Yeah, you're going to face a lot of things, but do it anyway. And in much of the world today, that's an encouragement that's needed because they pay a tremendous price to lead in the body of Christ. There are some places in the world today that if you are baptized, it means a certain number of years in prison. But if you do the baptizing, it's three times that amount. Upwards of 21 years in prison. Now, let's pass the sign-up list for who wants to be a home fellowship leader and do some baptizing. Well, it's going to sift through. But in Corinth, they got this little insulated thing that's going on. And they're missing what it really means to be a Christian. Because they've been conformed by the definitions of the world, by and large. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. He said, we're fools. We're so foolish. And there's just sanctified scorn going on here. He said, we're fools because we stick with the message. Because we're delivering the whole counsel of God. Because we're not compromising the gospel. We're bringing God's message, His way, into all of these environments. And you found a way to kind of work around it and soften this, take the edge off it, do this, make it all palatable so that you can have a nice little church in your town and nobody troubles you. And they thought they were smarter and better for having done it. And Paul scorns them for that. We're fools for Christ's sake. But you're wise in Christ. Again, look at what's happening to those who are truly spiritual around you. And look what's happening to you and figure it out. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished. You've made a name for yourself, but we're dishonored. Our name is mud everywhere we go. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, we're beaten and homeless, we labor to exhaustion, working with our own hands. That's what spirituality looked like in the early church. They knew nothing of it. They thought they were better because they didn't have to do those things. He said, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. He said, when people hear in the world the name of the apostles, that's how highly esteemed we are in this world. Why? For having been faithful to God's message and to His methods of bringing forth that message into this world. They knew nothing of it because they had compromised in both ways. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He said, he has gone into sanctified shame, but the purpose isn't just to shame them. But you know, shame is a good thing when there's shame for a good reason. He said, I haven't just said this to shame you, but I've said these things because I love you and to warn you. You're on the wrong track. You've bought into the wrong definitions of spirituality and ministry. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. What Paul is saying, Paul had come in, and when he had come to Corinth, there was nothing in Corinth. There was no big church. It became a big church. There were no big offerings. There was no material thing to be had in Corinth. And he goes in and he's working, laboring with his own hands and all of these things. And God, by His grace, establishes a church in Corinth. And when Paul came in and he preached that gospel to them, his motives were pure. They had nothing he could try and manipulate away from them. So now they've got another group of leaders there in the church. Corinth has really become something, something you can kind of milk, a cash cow for things. And Paul said, now you remember when I came to you, you had nothing to give me and there was nothing I wanted from you. I am pure in my motives for what I'm telling you. And you know it, is what he's saying to them. He said, therefore I urge you to imitate me. In what way? In humility, in servanthood, in taking the lowest place, and watching the motives in ministry, watching the foundation that our lives are being built on, our marriages, our ministries are being built on, what we're building our lives through, all those things he's been talking about all through chapter 3 and chapter 4. He said, this is the way. Now quit scorning me and imitate me because I'm on the right path. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Timothy had come to know the Lord through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And what is he being sent for? Who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in the church. Now that word remind is an interesting one, because what Paul is saying in essence is, you once knew all these things. The church was once built on all of these things when I was there. And so he's coming back to remind you of the things that you already know and that I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, and now he deals with this small band of proud leaders in the church at Corinth. They're threatened by Paul. They didn't like him. They liked this little game they were playing, this little kingdom they had set up in this church, and Paul was going to mess this up for them. And so he deals with these proud leaders that scorned him. And he said, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. And what they were saying is, yeah, Paul sent Timothy because he's afraid to come himself. And that was the accusation that appears they were making. And Paul said, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Paul said, anybody can talk. Anybody can be a big talker in a church. But he said, when I come, we'll see the power of these kinds of men. The reality, spiritual reality in their lives. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. It's not talk. It's a life, and it's anointing, and it's calling. In 21, Paul said, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Paul said, "Your pride will force me to come one way. Your humility will allow me to come another way. But I can come either way." And Paul had it in him. He desired to come with to meet with their humility, for there to be brokenness, for this church to get turned around the way that it needed to. But if they were going to resist him and endanger the health of the church, he said, "Listen, I can come with a rod." And he was capable of doing both things. But he left it with them to determine how they would handle his instruction. So we'll stop there at the end of chapter 4 tonight and pick it up in chapter 5 next time.